All right, so we're gonna try to go at a pace of a chapter a week, at least through chapter six, because chapters one through six are the narrative portion of Daniel, and then when we get to chapter seven, then we end up in the section that very much deals with Bible prophecy. And so we'll just kind of see how it goes when we get there. We might make it through a chapter tonight there. So here we go tonight. We're launching into this book that, you know, we actually, in our journey through the Bible, we came to it quite a while back. But maybe you remember I said I kind of wanted to pause and just dig into the book myself a little bit and do some reading and kind of just, you know, get some fresh perspectives. And I had a wonderful read through Dr. John Lennox's book on Daniel. The book is called Against the Flow, and it's a tremendous book. If you ever want to just read a great book that is also basically a commentary on Daniel, that is a really tremendous book. It's now my favorite book on the book of Daniel. So let me read just a few verses, and then I want to kind of give some introductory thoughts, and then we'll jump back in. So, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. So that's where we begin. The year is about 605 BC. That was the first siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. And it was during this first siege, there would be another one in 597. And then there would be the final siege and destruction of the temple in 586. And so there's about a 20-year gap between the time that Daniel is carried away into the captivity and Jeremiah is there prophesying at the end of the kingdom of Judah. So the time frame is about 500 plus years before Christ. That's what we're looking at as far as the time that Daniel ministered and prophesied. My friend David Guzik, in his commentary on Daniel, he had this cool little thing. He talked about some of the different things that were going on in the world simultaneously, so around the same time. And so also during that time period, there was the construction of the Acropolis that began in Athens around that time. This was an interesting one. The Mayan civilization flourished in Mexico at the time that we're reading about here. Aesop wrote his fables. Confucius and Buddha were living at the time. Greek art began to truly excel. The Greeks, this is an interesting one, the Greeks introduced the olive tree to Italy. How about that? I like olives in Italy better than olives in Greece, so I don't know. The Italians, of course, they're the food kings, right? So they took it and they made the olive better. And then finally, there's probably many more things, but David had these. The Phoenicians made the first known sea journey around the tip of Africa. So these things were all going on in the world at the time that Daniel went to Babylon. So Daniel was a prophet. Jesus referred to him as a prophet. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, Jesus said that in Matthew 24. So he was a prophet. And there's different aspects of prophecy, because we've been going through the prophets, right? We tend to, generally, when we even hear the word prophecy, we tend to think of foretelling the future. That's what we think of when we hear it. But prophecy is that, but it's much more than that. And many of the prophets did not really foretell the future as much as they spoke forth the word of God. So there is forthtelling, which is to proclaim God's word, whatever it might be. Then there is foretelling, which is predicting the future. And so Daniel, he was one who foretold the future. Daniel is to the Old Testament. Many of us know this already. He is to the Old Testament what Revelation is to the New Testament. And when we get to the prophetic portion beginning in chapter 6, we're going to see some interesting overlaps and some interesting parallels between what Daniel has to say and what we read in some of the chapters of Revelation. Daniel sees these things prophetically through the lens of God's work with Israel. Revelation is seen through a universal lens. So, in other words, when Daniel's prophesying about the same things that Revelation is prophesying about the end times events, Daniel is looking at them almost strictly from the vantage point of Israel, how this affects Israel. Revelation, Israel is included in Revelation, obviously chapter 7. We see the 144,000, the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel brought back in, and so forth. But then the focus is more universal from the standpoint of Revelation, covering the same things, but looking at it from a slightly different angle. Now, Daniel is, in the academic world, it has been highly controversial. And the controversy centers around the date and the authorship of the book. So there's a book that was written some years ago called Daniel in the Critic's Den. And, you know, it's talking about the higher criticism, the, liberal criticism that has come against Daniel. So the date and the authorship of Daniel have been contested over the years, beginning actually in the 3rd century AD. So there was a man who was an antagonist of the Christian faith in the 3rd century who brought his case against Daniel being the author and the date of the book being back in the 6th century. And he argued that the book had to be written by some unknown person in the 2nd century. And although he was probably the first one, at least the first one that we know about in history, who took that position, after the period of the Enlightenment, that became more and more common among scholars. And so here's the problem. The problem for them is that if you say that this book was written by Daniel in the 6th century BC, the problem is he predicts these things that happened during, let's say, the Maccabean period. He predicts them so perfectly that it would have to be a miracle to do that. And since higher critics didn't believe in miracles, they said this couldn't have been written in the 6th century. It had to be written not as a prophecy, but it had to be written as history. It had to be written by somebody who looked back on it. But the interesting thing that you realize when they argued that is that it's obvious that Daniel chapter 11, they're really referring to the 11th chapter of Daniel, that it is so precise, it is so precise historically that they could not believe that it was given before the events took place. But they attest to the precision of it. So they just argue against Daniel being the author. But again, the reason they do that is simply because they do not accept the miraculous. They do not believe that God could, through a person like Daniel, predict with any kind of accuracy the future. And so that's the whole battle for Daniel. There's a few other things that they point out and say, well, a word is used that wouldn't have been used at Daniel's time and so forth. But I think we can be really confident that Daniel was indeed the author, that he did write in the 6th century BC, and that he did write by inspiration of the Spirit of God, the God who knows all things, the God who knows the end from the beginning, and can and does reveal those secrets to his servants. So we will rest with that. Now, just for a moment, the context here is Babylon. Babylon was the largest city in the world in Daniel's time. It covered about 2,500 acres of land. The Greek historian Herodotus, he visited the city of Babylon in about 450, so this was after the time of Daniel. Herodotus visited, and he said that the city surpassed the splendor of any city in the known world. He described the walls of the city as being 80 feet thick, 320 feet high, and 56 miles long. Now, archaeologists have disputed his measurements. They said it wasn't 56 miles long, it was 11 miles long, it wasn't 300 feet high. That some of the archaeologists have said that. Now, here's an interesting thing as well. Now, there's a point as we're reading through Daniel here, and we're going to find Nebuchadnezzar is going to say these words about Babylon. Is this not great Babylon that I have built, for my majesty and my glory? Archaeologists have discovered in excavating the region that 9 out of 10 bricks that have been excavated have Nebuchadnezzar's name on them. So he wasn't joking. He wasn't exaggerating. He built this great, great city of Babylon. It was home to over 1,000 temples. And of course, these were temples to various gods and goddesses. The chief god of Babylon being Marduk. But John Lennox said this. He said, Babylon, although that was the case, Babylon was far more than a religious center. It was a commercial and intellectual hub as well. Many of its temples had substantial libraries, and there were centers devoted to the study of law, astronomy and astrology, architecture, engineering, medicine, and art. So Lennox, the Oxford professor, says it was a thriving university city. So it was magnificent. It was there were the hanging gardens of Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar had himself made, and they were known in as that list of 7 wonders of the ancient world. They were part of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. So now think about Daniel. So Daniel comes from Jerusalem. His whole life has been in Jerusalem. And the temple was in Jerusalem, and Solomon had built the temple. And Solomon's temple itself was one of the wonders of the ancient world. So it was a magnificent structure. But in comparison, Jerusalem, which is like a little town in comparison to what Babylon was like. So it might be, you know, like moving from some completely obscure little Midwestern town to New York City. And it's just a whole new world. And that would be the world that Daniel and his friends arrived in. Now, one more thing I want to talk about before we jump into the text is the theological emphasis in Daniel. And this is a quote from a man named Gleason Archer, but this is really excellent what he said. He said, the principal theological emphasis in Daniel, so in other words, this is the overarching theme of Daniel, is the absolute sovereignty of Yahweh, the God of Israel. So at a time when it seemed to all the world that his cause was lost and that the gods of the heathen had triumphed, causing his temple to be burned to the ground, it pleased the Lord strikingly and unmistakably to display his omnipotence. The theme running through the whole book is that the fortunes, and listen to this, the fortunes of kings and the affairs of men are subject to God's decrees, and that he is able to accomplish his will despite the most determined opposition of the mightiest potentates on earth. Oh, I love that. So, lest we live in anxiety about our political leaders and what they might do, we have to remember, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is absolutely sovereign. He's ruling over the nations. And as we're going to see at a certain point, how many of you have not read the book of Daniel? Anyone not read the book of Daniel in the room? Okay, good. So everybody's familiar with it, except one person. Well, you're here, and we're going to read it, right? I'm going to give you a little preview of what happens. So. But in the fourth chapter, we know that probably the greatest single ruler in all of history, Nebuchadnezzar, who had more power than anyone has had before or since, that God completely humbled him and gave him the mind of a beast. And he roamed about in the fields for 7 years. And at the end of that, he says that all of that happened until he knew that the God of heaven reigned in the kingdoms of men. And so, listen, I know there's a lot of angst among people, even still, in regard to politics and, you know, all the things that are happening in that realm. And it, understandably, it's crazy times. But God is sovereign. And he is the one who is in charge. And so let's not forget that. So with that, let's come back to the text here. So verse 2 says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. So you can imagine that many, many people. Now, in that time, of course, people understood things in terms of the gods battling one another, and the winner was the greater god. So the fact that Nebuchadnezzar invaded and ultimately destroyed Jerusalem, to all of the surrounding peoples, that would have indicated that Marduk was the great god. He was a greater god than Yahweh, because after all, he had defeated Yahweh, seemingly. And one of the things that it tells us here about what Nebuchadnezzar did, notice, he brought the articles
of the house of God. And he carried them to Shinar, and he put them in the treasure house of his God. So that was his way of showing the superiority of his God, by taking the instruments from the temple of God. You see, this God of Jerusalem, this God of Judah, couldn't even protect his own temple. He couldn't keep his city from being destroyed. He couldn't keep his devotees from being led away captive. So to everyone looking on, it seemed that, again, the Babylonian gods were superior. So even the Jews would have probably been confused about this. They probably would have been asking the question, like, how has this happened? And here, Daniel tells us, God, far from being defeated by Nebuchadnezzar, God was actually in control of the whole thing. God sent Nebuchadnezzar to do this. You know, it's funny because we're talking about this, and as we're even talking about it, I'm thinking of, we're talking about the ancient world and the battle of the gods and things, but you know, those kinds of things happen today still. I remember years and years ago, some of you guys might remember this because it's a guy thing. It was a boxing match. But there are girl boxers today, so maybe you'll remember it too, ladies. There was a match between Muhammad Ali and George Foreman. And they fought in Zaire. And it was seen as, well, here's what Muhammad Ali said to George Foreman. I'm going to kick your Christian A. So in the mind of Muhammad Ali, this was a battle between Allah and the Christian God. And that's how it was actually being promoted in some ways, not officially, but you know, those were some of the things that were being seen behind or said behind the scenes. And so when Ali pulled off this amazing upset in the eighth round, everybody thought, all of those Nation of Islam guys, of course, thought, this is proof that our God, that Allah is greater than the Christian God. Cheryl was telling me the other day that she was reading this book, kind of about the history of San Francisco. And I think it was probably in the 70s, maybe, something like that. So back in the 70s, you know, San Francisco's a little bit of a wild place, right? It's a little crazy and, you know, kind of anti-God and stuff like that. And there's some great Christian people in San Francisco, but generally, I think most people understand it. As a city, it's one of those cities that's just kind of set its own standard for right and wrong and doesn't really want God interfering and so forth. But anyway, back in the 70s, the San Francisco 49ers, you know, they were this great team, and the enemy was the Dallas Cowboys. And the Dallas Cowboys were the enemy, not simply because the Dallas Cowboys should be the enemy, in my opinion, even, but because the coach, Tom Landry, was a Christian. And so when the 49ers beat the Cowboys, the city celebrated a victory over the Christian God. So we don't have to go back to Nebuchadnezzar's day to find this kind of thinking. This kind of thinking is alive and well with us today. But the text tells us that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And so for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they, of course, in the perplexity of, you know, how did this happen? How is it that the God who called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how is it that the God who sustained the people through the famine in Egypt by the influence of Joseph, how is it the God who led the people out of Egypt by the hand of Moses and sustained them in the wilderness 40 years? How is the God of David. How can this happen? How could we suffer this defeat? And Daniel wants everybody to understand that this is God's work. This is God's judgment upon the nation because of their sin. It doesn't mean that God is finished with them. This is part of God's ongoing work with them. It's a disciplinary time, and we know that this period of time is going to last for about 70 years. So, verse 3 says, then the king, Nebuchadnezzar, instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. So notice, some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. So Nebuchadnezzar sent Ashpenaz to find the cream of the crop from Judah. Get the brightest, the strongest, the best looking, and bring them, and let's educate them in the way of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily portion of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time, they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. So here are these three young princes from Judah. They're ripped out of their land. They're brought into this whole new world. The glory, the magnificence of Babylon would have just completely astounded them, undoubtedly. And they're not only to be educated, they're in the education, what is essentially happening is they're going to be deprogrammed from everything that they had been brought up with, and now they're going to have the Chaldean worldview instilled in them. So they're going to re-educate them. They're going to put them through this process. But not only that, they change their names. And, you know, especially in the Hebrew culture, so every one of these guys, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, all of their names connect them back to Yahweh. So Daniel and Mishael, notice they end with El. El is God. And so Daniel is God as judge. And Mishael, some say, God is my helper. Oh no, Mishael, who is like God? Who is like God? And then Hananiah and Azariah, they don't have El connected to their names. They have Yah connected to their names. So anyway, their names, they're identified in their names with their connection with Yahweh. And so what they're doing in Babylon is they're replacing their Hebrew names and their connection with Yahweh, and they're giving them not just Babylonian names, but they're giving them the names of the Babylonian gods. So they're basically stripping them of their identity. They are trying to impose a new identity upon them. And this happens today, doesn't it? you know, as the world is becoming more aggressively pagan. I won't even say secular these days. Pagan's better, because pagan's more accurate. But as the world is becoming more and more pagan, as it's becoming more blatant in its opposition to the biblical God, and more bold in its idolatrous behavior, have you noticed what the world wants to do? It wants everyone to get in line with the program. And we're seeing it. You know, I never imagined that some of the real anti-biblical, anti-Christian ideas in the culture would be being enforced by the corporate world. You know, we always thought of it just in terms of the government. We didn't think of it so much in terms of the private sector. But, you know, think about it today. Think about some of the largest corporations and how now they are imposing their ideas of morality upon their employees. And they're demanding that you think this way and that you speak this way, and you'll be penalized if you don't do this, and you'll have to go to some re-educational kind of a training to teach you how to properly think about things now. So this is the way the world's always been. It was this way when Daniel arrived in Babylon, but it is this way today as well. And man, you think of our kids, our grandkids, our great-grandkids, whatever it is, and you think as they're going into this world and all of this pressure to conform is on them. To deny their Christian heritage, perhaps. To deny their connection with the God of the Bible. And to fall in line with the gods of the culture. And sometimes it's so daunting. Sometimes it just seems absolutely overwhelming. I mean, honestly, I pray for my grandkids regularly because I just think, Lord, this is really a challenging situation for them. Challenges that I never faced. And we must continue to pray. But look what happens. So all of this effort on the part of the state to bring these guys into conformity, and yet Daniel, he's got a different plan. Verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So the key here is Daniel purposed in his heart. Daniel made a commitment that he was going to obey God and he was going to trust God to help him in the face of whatever opposition might come his way. He purposed in his heart. And that's where every real commitment begins. It's a purposing in the heart. It's a decision that we make that I'm not going to go with the flow. I'm not going to follow what everybody else is doing. I'm not going to be conformed to this world, but I'm going to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. I'm going to stop. I'm quoting from Romans 12. Remember, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Literally, he says, stop being conformed to the world. So the Roman Christians, they knew what it was like to have that kind of pressure, and they were buckling under it. Paul says, stop being conformed to the world. Or even more literally, stop letting the world mold you into its image. And man, that's what the world wants to do, doesn't it? It just wants to swallow us all up. It wants us all involved in the groupthink. It wants us all following the rules and going along with the newest thing and the thing that is at the top of the list of people who think of life apart from God. But like Daniel purposed in his heart, we can and must purpose in our hearts as well. But look at verse 9. This is important. Now God, so Daniel purposed in his heart, now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. So here's the beautiful thing. Daniel is going to go with his conviction, but God is working at the same time. And that is something that we can't forget. And when we see people take a stand against the crowd, when we see people standing firm for their faith in Jesus, when they're being pressured to compromise, we need to remember that God is with them as well. It's not just them alone. The Lord is with them. And the Lord is working. And so the Lord is already at work here, and he's brought Daniel into favor and goodwill with the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away the portion of the delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. So God was with them. God gave them favor and delivered them out from under that edict. And verse 19 says, then the king or verse 17, as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So God gave them wisdom. Now remember, they're learning the literature of the Chaldeans. They're learning the way of life of the Chaldeans. And God is giving them wisdom. Now as we read on in the story, we know that these men are going to be extremely influential in Babylon. And in order to be influential in Babylon, they had to be educated in the ways of Babylon. In other words, they had to understand the cultural context they were living in. They couldn't be complete outsiders to be effective. They had to be insiders to be effective. And what we see with Daniel and these other three is we see that it is possible to maintain a strong Christian testimony and also do a really good job in the world. Also do a really good job in even maybe a corporation or an atmosphere where idolatry is rampant, where God is not honored, where biblical truths and ethics and morality are completely ignored and undermined. It's possible for God's people to be in those environments. And not only is it possible, but like we see here, God actually sends them into those places. And I can think of three or four examples right off the top of my head of people who are in the corporate world who are working for a company that some people would say, well, how do you work for them? I mean, aren't they like the Antichrist incorporated? And they might say, yeah, they are, but nevertheless. But God has them there. You know, you think of companies like Google, or you think of Apple, or you think of these big conglomerates, and anything in the tech world generally is going to be like that. But it's amazing how God has his people in those places. And of course, even in the government. And even in a democratic administration, guess what? There are Christians that are there. And they're not all Republicans. There are Democrats who are Christians, believe it or not. They love Jesus. And they're in places of influence. And we cannot forget that. And I think in this day and age, we need to realize that we need to be more open ourselves to being in places like that. And we need to encourage those who are feeling led into certain places like that. We need to encourage them to move in that kind of a direction. God might be calling them there. Again, I think I mentioned John Lennox earlier. John Lennox he's sort of retired at this point, but he's still at Oxford. But he's a mathematician. He's a professor of mathematics at Oxford University. Oxford University is a center of humanism and paganism. But throughout his life at both Cambridge and Oxford, he has had an unbelievable impact on the lives of many others. Or you think further back to somebody like C.S. Lewis, who was also in that same context. And I'm saying this because there's still sometimes a mentality that, well, if you're a Christian, then you can't, you're not going to go into those kinds of places. Those places are not safe. We need to avoid that. We need to stay away from that. Not necessarily. God might very well call us into those places. Because if we just evacuate all of those spaces, where is the light that needs to shine in the darkness? Now, I know I talk to people lots of times who, they're working in the world and it's just a grind and it's tough and it's ungodly and it's all of that. And they just, man, I wish I could just quit my job and come and work at the church. Well, it's different. But, it's not all that different sometimes. Unfortunately, because we're all still sinners, right? But, thinking like that, we need to think more like, but wait a second, if we all just huddle together at the church, then what about the mission that God's called us to in the world? God's called us into the world. That's the field that we are to labor in. So thank God for those that the Lord puts in those places. Whether they're young or middle-aged or older or whatever the case, God's got his people in these places just like he had these men there. And so now at the end of the days when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them and found them all found among them all, none was like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. So these guys were at the top of the class. And they were brought right in before the king. So God put them there. Just like God put Joseph in the court of Pharaoh and made him second ruler in the kingdom. So that's what God is doing at this time with Daniel and these young men. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Wow. So they were obviously intelligent. They were studious. They worked hard. They learned the ways of the Chaldeans. But they didn't compromise their own faith. They retained their commitment to God. They purposed in their heart. And think about this. Think about how easy it would have been for them to compromise on this particular thing. I mean, this in some ways seems like a kind of a small thing. You know, look, it's just food. Everybody eats this food. It's not that big of a deal. But to Daniel, it was a big deal. Because he knew that the food would have been sacrificed to the idols. And he knew some of the background on all of these sort of things. So according to his conviction, he needed to stand. But it would have been easy on something relatively small to just say, you know, don't worry about that. Now, if something big comes along, like he makes a statue and tells you to bow down and worship it, then you'll know that, well, you can't do that. But I wonder, had they compromised with this, would they have been up for the challenge when the next thing came along? And the point that I'm making is that we all kind of know that the big things we want to stay away from, we don't want to compromise with those things, but sometimes we let the smaller things go. We give a pass to ourselves on the smaller things. But the smaller things can accumulate. And you know, the last couple of Sundays, we've been talking about things like quenching the spirit or grieving the spirit. And it's sometimes the things that don't seem all that significant. Oh, well, that's just, you know, my temper. It's just the way I am. It's not that big of a deal. And so we just keep giving into it. But as we're doing that, we're grieving the Spirit. And we're quenching the Spirit's work in our lives. And as we accumulate those kinds of things, suddenly we're faced with something bigger and we don't have the strength. Because we've been undermining our strength, not even realizing that that's what we're doing. And so this was a real key in the success of Daniel throughout his entire life. And notice the last verse, thus Daniel continued until the reign of King Cyrus. Wow. So Daniel continued through the end of the Babylonian Empire all the way into the Persian reign. He continued to hold that place of honor, and he continued to hold that place of influence, and he continued to hold his commitment to the God of Israel. And so, as we are out in our world, wherever God's put us, wherever, you know, maybe we're there in the sense that that's our profession, or that's just what I'm doing right now, or whatever the case might be, or sometimes we're just passing through something, that we always maintain that purpose of heart
that we're not going to defile ourselves with the world. And those specifics are things that you personally will be directed on by the Holy Spirit. I have found that the Holy Spirit doesn't deal with all of us in the same way. And when it comes to things that aren't sin, but nevertheless are maybe things that would not be helpful or advantageous for our progress in the faith, for somebody, for one person maybe, that God will check us on those things. And we need to respond to that. And not worry about the other person that maybe doesn't have that same conviction. It's not a sinful thing, but it's just a thing that you've sensed a check from the Lord that, you know, you're not to do that. They've got a freedom to do it. Sometimes that can become a little bit like, why can't I do it too? But this is where we need to come back and remember, I've got a personal relationship with God. And God, by His Spirit, is going to speak to me very specifically about certain things. And I'm responsible to make sure that I comply with the Lord in those areas. And if my brother doesn't have that same conviction, well, that's not my problem. That's not my business. That's between him or her and the Lord. So, Lord, we thank you for Daniel. We thank you that we could consider his life in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. And as we have the opportunity to make our way through the book and to see all of the different things that happened, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, apply to us the things that you'd have us to take away and to conform to. Not conforming to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. So, Lord, use this book as we make our way through it to make us more like Daniel in our sphere, in our world, in our place that you've put us, small or great, known or unknown, obvious or obscure. Lord, may we be like Daniel and his friends. In Jesus' name, amen.